Well, so in light of the fact that we're going to have a memorial for Mrs. Packmeyer this afternoon, I thought I'd try to simplify the burden I had of preparing a message today. And I do want to talk about a subject that I think is appropriate at a time like this. So I want to talk today about this cycle that God created, well, that exists, I'll say it this way, from death. God brings life. And I want to talk about the fact that God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. And I want to talk about that today. We see from the very opening pages of our Bibles, if you go over with me to Genesis chapter 1, that there's a theme that runs throughout Scripture. It's a thread, and it begins here in Genesis chapter 1, of a cycle. The cycle here, this we're going to see in the very, very two first verses of Genesis, sort of shows us what the cycle is. It's the cycle of God creating something, creating it in a what we would describe as a condition of perfection that gets destroyed, and yet out of that destruction, God brings again rebirth, life. And so we see right from the very beginning here, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Now that word created is the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A. And it means from nothing, something now exists. So only God can do that. Literally create out of nothing, something new. Mankind is not able to do that. We repurpose matter. That's our way of creating new things. We repurpose what God has already created. But God and God alone can create. And God created the heavens and the earth. He brought something into existence that wasn't before, something new. And he made the earth perfect, the state in which he intended it to endure. However, physical things made by God can be destroyed. And as we see from the second verse, it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The earth was without form and void. In the very first verse, we're told that God created something new from nothing. Nothing existed, then earth was created. So it now exists. So from nothing, something is created. But here we see in verse 2, it says, "But the earth was without form and void." Did God create the earth without form and void? No, he did not. The word here for was, H-A-Y-A-H. It's used 1,047 times in the Bible, and it means came to be, came to pass, became, had become, or some variation on that definition. So the word was means it became this way. It wasn't this way, and now it is this way. That's what the word was mean. So in verse 2, it says that the earth was, it became without form and void. Without form is the Hebrew word tohu, T-O-H-U, and it means ruin, waste, confusion, or empty. Void is the Hebrew word bohu, B-O-H-U. It means empty, desolate, or vacant. So here we have a description of two very different descriptions of the earth. In verse 1, brand new, right off the factory floor, if you will. God creates earth, something beautiful and perfect, exactly as he intended it to be created and to endure. And in verse 2, we see that this thing is described as desolate and vacant, not the way that God had created it. The sense is that the earth, having formerly been created this way, had become a waste. It could no longer support life, and as such, it was empty or vacant. So if the earth had become dead and it could not support life, and we see this because it was vacant of all life. That's why we have the two words being used here, one describing its condition and the other really helping us to see that it's no longer capable of supporting life. It's therefore vacant. It's out of this state of ruin or death that God rehabilitated, rebirthed the earth. And once again, he placed life on it, establishing a pattern that will endure until the very end. From death, God brings life. If you want a title, that is the title of today's message. From death, God brings life. And just as God had created earth in perfection and beauty, so he had also created or made man. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. So we're looking for this theme then that runs throughout the scriptures of where God brings life from death. In verse 7 of chapter 2. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul, a living being. This is the original creation of man, and he's made in the image of God. And verse 26 of chapter 1, it says, just same page for me, verse 26 of chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. Do you think that image was something hideous and awful and corrupt, broken or destroyed, or in some way not perfect? Think about the way that God created man. As we walk through the books of early Genesis up to the flood, we see men living for hundreds and hundreds of years. Assuming that there's no sickness that needs healing, God created the bodies originally to endure for, well, in Methuselah's case, nearly 1,000 years. If we get to 100 today, that's quite remarkable, isn't it? Well, we know that God made a change. But consider at the very beginning, the original creation was built to endure. That's how God had created it. And yet, at the very same time that God introduces life to this earth in mankind, he also describes death. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Genesis 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Death is now introduced. But it isn't God who brings death. Who brings the death? We do. He gives a choice. Right from the very beginning, the choice was man's to make. And man had the choice to choose death through disobedience. Because the command was straightforward. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you will die. That's a choice. So from the very beginning, man had a choice. Death would be the consequence of disobedience to this command. But not only death, hardship, because upon eating the forbidden fruit, God told Adam what would also happen. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Genesis 3, 17 through 19. It says, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it. All the days of your life by thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So now we see God adds death, because man had sinned. We brought sin upon ourselves. We brought death upon ourselves through sin. It wasn't God's intention. That's not what God wanted. Verse 22 of chapter 3. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, notice this carefully. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat that and live forever. That's what God's intent was. That Adam and Eve would have eaten of that tree. That they would have enjoyed eternal life without suffering death. God did not introduce death to man. Man introduced death to man when he disobeyed God. It was not God's intent. God's intent from the beginning was that they would have chosen the tree of life and lived, eaten of that and lived forever. Verses 23 and 24, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Why did he do that? Because he had already made his choice. He had taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so God cut him off from the tree of life. Death would now be a part of man's cycle of life. It says, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken, to toil for his livelihood. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east end of the garden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Man was not going to have access to the tree of life anymore. Because Adam did not choose life, the consequences of his sin brought death to himself and to the whole world, to all who would sin after him. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul talks about this. Romans chapter 5. In verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, we know who that man was, Adam, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. None of us are innocent. We are all guilty. Now, verses 13 through 17 are parenthetical. So basically that means that they just add content and context to what we just read. So I want to skip down and read this as Paul wrote it without the parenthetical comment because it's quite clear. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Drop down now to verse 18 and 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act. Who's that? Jesus Christ. The free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience men were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And here Paul describes the role Jesus Christ plays in redemption. Because without Christ, death is final. Our sins earned death. You can only pay for your sins then with your death. Not just physical, but eternal. Forever death. That's the penalty of sin. But because Christ obeyed perfectly, his death paid the price for all mankind's penalties. Through him, we have redemption from death. Because of his death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Might place a marker here because I think we'll be back here a couple of different times. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to pick it up here in verse 45, and I'll read through 49. 1 Corinthians 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. So we see the cycle being described for us. First, the natural comes, is created, and then dies. Then the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So those of us who live this physical life, we bear the image of the man of dust. Why? You and I weren't created literally from dust as Adam was, but we are born of the cycle that God created of life through the creation of Adam, whom he made from dust. And so we live lives of dust, because upon our death, what do we turn into? Dust. One way or another, over time, we go back to the earth. Do we not know that we're physical beings? You know, when you're young, you're like indestructible. Like nothing can happen. That's why young people do lots of silly, crazy things. Mostly boys. Girls live longer for a reason. You've all seen this stuff. If you've had boys, if you've been a boy, you know why girls generally live longer and have far less damage to their bodies. Men do crazy things. I remember once when I was a kid, I thought it'd be a great idea. I wanted to jump. I used to watch kids at school do jumps, you know, on bikes. I just loved this idea. So I made a jump. Just an idiot. So I made this jump, and what I did was, so the sidewalk that ran in front of this house that we lived in off of, it was the house off of, was it 9th Street? Something like that. Anyways, downtown Vancouver. And so the sidewalk ran right down past our house, and then there was a curb that went right down to the street. And I thought, let's put a jump right there. So I did. I built a little ramp, and I got my bike, and I pedaled from one end of that thing, and I got just flying. And I went up that ramp, and I hit the ground, and my handlebars went, and then I went flipping right over the end of that thing. I did lots of silly things like that. I remember once watching a pretty girl while I was doing my paper route, and I veered as I stared at her over, and just as I looked around, there was the back end of a car. Bam, I hit that so hard. That never stopped me from looking at pretty girls, but guys, we're prone to do silly things like that, because for some reason we think we're indestructible when we're young, but the older you get, boy, I'm in tune with my mortality now. I feel every ache and pain. I know what old age begins to feel like. I know my mom keeps telling me she would love to be my age again as a young man, she calls me, a young man like you. Well, when you're my mom's age, I won't say what her age is because she hates it when I do that. It's older than I am, and she thinks being young like me is great. But even at, I'm 58, you can guess after that. I'm 58, I'll be 59 this year. It's 2024. In March, I'll be 59. Does that even seem possible? Those of you who knew me when I was young, like, really? I'll be 59. I feel every ache, pain, ibuprofen on the bedstand next to me. That's just the way life is. So we feel this mortality, and we know. Which of us, especially as we get older, which of us doesn't know that our life is going to end? This can't go on. I have said before, and I'll say it again, I don't want this life to go on. Do you want eternal life in this body? I do not. I've used this one up. So I want a new one. Like, give me something better than this, because this one's not working that well anymore. I don't want to be eternally in this body. So a hearty no thank you to that, for that option. Yes, we become feeble over time, and one day we know we're going to cease to exist. If the world just keeps on going the way that it is, and Christ doesn't return in our lifetime, we're just going to pass one day. And that, we know, is our future. Okay, over in Philippians. Chapter 3. Over in Philippians chapter 3. Because if we know with certainty that death will come for us one day, Paul says that with that same confidence, we can know that life will follow for us in Christ. It is just as certain. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. This is a promise that I do not have to live forever in this body. I am going to have a new, glorious body, which is conformed to his body. I mean, that for me is something to be thankful for and to look forward to. I look forward to that day. I look forward to just not being exhausted. You know that feeling when you just don't even want to get up in the morning sometimes? Because you just feel like yuck. Even if you're not sick, I mean, just sometimes I just feel like yuck. So I'll sleep all the way in until 8:30 on a Sunday. Doesn't that feel fantastic? And then my body starts aching from being in bed too long. So I'm like, no, I'm out. Give me this new glorious body that Christ promises that we get to have, which is like his. It conforms to his. And what does that body look like? Well, I love how Paul describes this over in 1 John. Because honestly, we don't know. But what does John say? So John chapter 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. Where he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What does he look like? John just says, I have no idea. Not really. He gives us kind of glimpses in Revelation that he was given, but he can't explain it really. But one day we're going to see Christ as he is, and we're going to look like that. Probably not identical. I doubt we'll look identical to him. I don't know. I can't tell you that because I don't know what he looks like. I hope I don't look identical to him. But I appreciate this perspective, that we don't know what Christ looks like, but we know that he has an eternal spiritual body and that we are going to be given one too. But here's the thing. We have to learn this lesson first, that a part of this cycle of from death to life is a spiritual cycle that we enter into. We can't have the physical eternal life unless we overcome the spiritual cycle of life that we've been called to. You know, Paul describes just a little bit further here on this idea that death is a metaphor for us. Over in 1 Corinthians 15 again, verses 35. Through 38, it says, but some will say, I think I'm here, 1 Corinthians 15, 35, but some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, so this is the cycle of life. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So it's a metaphor. This physical life ending in death. We plant seeds. The seed doesn't grow up looking like the seed. It grows up into a plant that looks very different than the seed. But we know that the same seed grows into the same plant. If you plant corn, corn comes up. You plant rows of corn, and rows of corn comes up. Same seed, same plant. And that is according to how God established the process. The same seed does not yield different plants. We all have the same future. We are all being planted the same way. Of course, this is a metaphor for our physical life ending in death, being planted in death to be raised or to grow into our new spiritual bodies, because from death God brings life. We can't have one without the other. The Apostle Peter says it this way over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, In verse 24, because, he says, all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flowers fall away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. You know, we have a wetland out behind our house, which, as a part of the subdivision, was required to be built. And it is to take all of the rain and runoff that comes from throughout the neighborhood in the area, and basically hits an overflow that prevents us from being in a floodplain. And so I think it's greater than the 500-year floodplain event, so we don't have to have flood insurance. So I'm very thankful for this wetland. And for a modest upgrade in price, this lot was available as opposed to those that were trapped within the subdivision. So we bought a lot that backed up to the wetland. Well, if you go out into that, if you stand in our backyard and look and see, well, today it's remarkable. Of course, at the time, it was all very young stuff, all being planted to grow up in this wetland. So they're all plants that are very hardy, very durable through four seasons of life. So they can endure a hot summer, they can endure the fall and the spring, and they can endure a cold winter. And so every year, we see a cycle of life and death. We see the trees flourish in the summer. We used to be, when we first moved in, we could see Mount St. Helens in the summer. No chance today. The trees are 20 to 30 feet tall, and they stand kind of on a mound in the middle. And so, no, we can't see anything beyond that. And besides that, some rascal developer put a development right on line with our view of Mount St. Helens anyway. So there's a bunch of two-story houses there anyways. So I'm really thankful that there's a wetland there with all these tall trees, so I don't have to look at the houses. So we have that view, but we get to see this cycle of life. The trees every winter right now are barren, and they look what? Dead. Lifeless. Like depressing almost. And so, and the grass withers, it's all cut down and laying down flat, and it looks sloppy and yucky, and it's wet out there. It's a great metaphor for our lives. Kind of see myself that way, I guess, at the end. That's what you're going to look like, Laux. Decrepit, no flourishing leaves on you, like limp grass. That's you in your old age. So, but that's kind of what's being described here by Peter, that this is sort of the natural result of our physical lives. Yet each spring, the wetland comes back to life. So March, April, May, June, our wetland turns into this beautiful, glorious, recovering, you know, life, vibrant life. What seemingly comes out of death is this vibrant life of creation that God created this cycle to reproduce year by year. That's an exciting time to watch and to see and to be encouraged as you see that. Nice to sit out there in the spring and enjoy the weather and see the beauty of growth. I think we all appreciate that. But Peter's metaphor helps us to understand that while one day we will meet death, that with our death, God will also bring rebirth to life. Eternal life. Every year during the spring holy days, we celebrate the Passover. And what does the Passover signify? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. Where Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" Why? Because he says here in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Jesus Christ lived and died perfect. No sin. He did not deserve death. We sinned. We deserve death. Christ did not deserve death. Passover is a reminder that Christ died, not for his own sins, because he was sinless, but he died for our sins. Because none of us is guiltless. Two memory scriptures. Romans 3:23. I'm going to turn to them. I know I just called them memory scriptures because I want our younger people to memorize them. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This means there is no exception. All doesn't mean some of us. All of us is all of us. Only one perfect being ever lived and died, and that is Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In chapter 6, 23, what is the penalty for that sin? For the wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned, each and every one of us. That's what we've earned, and that's what Christ's death paid the price of for us, so that I don't have to pay that eternal price myself. That's our hope. Because even though we've sinned, God has a plan for us that forgives our sins through the death of His Son. Our hope is eternal life, reborn. Just as His Son was reborn, an eternal spirit being. Because in Christ's death we have forgiveness of sin, but in His resurrected life we have salvation. That's the offer to us, salvation. But it's important for us to remember that salvation requires repentance and change. If we want that eternal life, then our spiritual cycle of life must be death and rebirth also. Romans chapter 8, let's turn over here to Romans chapter 8, just one chapter over, verses 10 through 13. And it says, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. My sins have killed me. I'm already dead. It just hasn't happened yet. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Not my righteousness, Christ's righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you live. So if by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, we put to death the old man, the deeds, as it says here, you put to death the deeds of the body. The body desires the carnal, the selfish, what I want. Our spirit is enmity towards God and His way of life. If we put that man to death, we begin this cycle of rebirth from death, spiritually. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. God does not promise eternal life to anyone for any reason. God has called us to change, or as Paul says, to put to death the deeds of the body, which is those things which carnal man desires to do. We're to take on the life of Christ, to become like Him to the best of our ability. God intends that Jesus Christ be manifest in us, that He looks on us and He sees His Son. That's His desire through the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to have Christ dwelling in us, that when God looks at us, He sees His Son. I know, that's a high bar. It's only in the process of repentance and overcoming, putting to death the deeds of the body, that we find redemption and salvation, eternal life from physical death, because God brings life from death. This is our hope as we struggle to live right before God, and it's not easy. This way of life we've been called to is not easy. It would be a lot easier if we gave it up, because the world would embrace us and it would endorse any lifestyle we want. It would be nice and easy for us that way. But there's no salvation in that. If we want eternal life, we have to put to death this spiritual, this evil carnal man, so that a new spiritual man can be born. And God promises eternal life to those who die physically who've been faithful. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 6 through 10. It says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." Hard pressed means squeezed as grapes. If you can imagine the process of making wine from grapes, they put it in a press and they squeeze that. And that's the description Paul's using for what it's like to be a Christian. Except he says that we aren't actually crushed. Perplexed. It means unable to find a way out. Doesn't it feel like that to be a Christian today? Like it's hard for us to see a way out of this world. Like I look around this world right now and I don't think there is a way out save Jesus Christ's return. There's certainly not a way out if we want to live God's way in a world that rejects God's way. There's no way. Those are not compatible anymore. And we're seeing more and more of that. So perplexed means unable to find a way out, but not lost. Robertson Word's picture points it out this way. He says, this is a very effective play on words here. It means lost, but not lost out. And that's the way we live spiritually in a world that's blind. Persecuted. It means pursued by enemies. Persecuted means pursued by enemies. But not abandoned. Think of King David, having been ordained king, running for many, many years from Saul, being pursued by Saul, who saw him as his enemy. And yet, David was never abandoned by God. It's in that way that he's talking about our spiritual walk. The same thing. We are pursued by our enemies, and yet we are not alone. We are not abandoned. Struck down means knocked to the ground, but able to rise again. You know, that second part of that is able to rise again. God makes it so that we are able to rise again, but we have a choice to make. Am I going to get up again one more time? I've been knocked down. We've all been knocked down spiritually. We've all had setbacks. We've all had difficulties. God says you're going to be knocked down. He did not call us to this beautiful, perfect, innocent walk in which nothing negative ever happens to us. So we're going to get knocked down. He says you're able to get back up, and he's going to be there to help if you're willing, if we are willing to get back up each time we're knocked down. And Paul had personally experienced all of these things, yet he never gave up. Same book and chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, he says, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is where our vision is, our focus. We're using spiritual eyes to see what God has in store for us, not physical eyes. And notice that Paul calls our struggles in this life light afflictions. You know, if you're steeped in the middle of an affliction, it's hard to see that as light. I know most of us have had some difficult, especially the older of us, we've all had some afflictions in our life. Well, what does he mean, light afflictions? What's interesting is how he juxtaposes these two concepts. The light affliction, think of light not as shining, think of light as a weight. Now compare the weight of the glorious future we have as this heavy weight and put them on a scale together. And what does it look like for us then? Which would you choose? Would you endure the light affliction to have the heavy weight of the glory to be revealed in us? If you were said, pick one of these things, we'd all pick the heavy weight that rewards us with so much more than what we have to endure. This light affliction that Paul calls it. The heaviness of our future glory far outweighing our current lightweight problems. The secret Paul reveals that allows us to be able to endure the struggles of this life and to remain faithful is to keep our focus on the things we cannot see with the human naked eye. Those things which are revealed through God's Holy Spirit, our reward, life as eternal spirit beings. That's where we look. Let's turn over one chapter here. As Paul continues this thought in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read the first five verses. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, not because we desire death." None of us looks forward to death. What are we actually looking forward to? Life. Eternal life. "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." How do we know that God will bring life to us after our death? Paul says that God gave us a guarantee that he will keep his promise to reward those who are faithful. He gives us his Holy Spirit. Do you wonder? Do you worry whether God has given you his Holy Spirit? If you've repented and you've been baptized and you had hands laid on you, we all hope and pray that God has given us his Spirit. Do you worry about that? Do you wonder? Some do. I think it's a fair question. All of us from time to time may wonder, is God really working in me when I see my own frailties and weaknesses? I mean, after this many years of being baptized, shouldn't I be further down the road? In my own estimation, the answer is probably yes, I should be further down the road. Christ told us what he's looking for as evidence that the Holy Spirit is alive and working in us. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 20. Matthew 7, 16 says, "So you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." What fruits? Each of us has to look at our lives and be honest with ourselves. What fruit am I manifesting? Where do you turn to? Another memory scripture, Galatians 5. What fruit am I supposed to be manifesting? Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. But the fruit of the Spirit, so if I have the Holy Spirit, this is the fruit that should be manifested. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. There's no commandment against these things. This is the bar. This is how you live. This is what should be evidenced in your life. It says, for if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. This is what's expected if you want to show God fruit of His Holy Spirit. This is what should be manifest in our lives. I obviously don't have time to walk through each and every one of these. It's on each and every one of us. Look, we have 3 months before Passover. So plenty of time for us to walk through each and every one of these things, look in the mirror and ask ourselves, is that person manifesting this fruit? It's a great study each of us can and should do before we head into the Passover this year. If we have His Holy Spirit, we're supposed to be led by that Spirit. Earlier in Romans chapter 8, we read through verse 13. Let's read Romans chapter 8, verse 14. This is crucial. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Let me give you the why. We can repent. We can be baptized. We can be dunked under the water. We can come back up out of the water. We can have hands laid on us, prayed over us, and God gives us His Holy Spirit, and we can let that Spirit wither up and die because we don't listen to it, and we don't follow it, and we don't work it. Romans 8, 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It's not good enough to just have the Spirit. It has to be active in us, and we have to be listening to it, paying attention to it, and following it as it leads us. And it's leading us to change, to repent, to fulfill that cycle where we kill the old man and we let the new man come to life. That new man who looks like Jesus Christ. As I was illustrating earlier, our lives are not easy in this journey we've undertaken to enter God's kingdom. We have trials and tribulations. We stumble. We have setbacks. We endure physical, mental pain, suffering. That's a part of our walk. But we endure all of this because of the hope which lies within us through God's Holy Spirit. Let's stay here in Romans chapter 8 and drop down to verse 18. And we'll read through verse 23, where Paul describes the value of this. For I consider, he says here in Romans 8, 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul looks at the scales and sees our light afflictions up here, and he sees the weight of the promise of eternal life. That's so much more value than this. And he says, they're not worthy of comparing. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. When our body is finally done, it's passed on, it's expired, we await a redemption where God redeems us from the grave and gives us eternal life, our hope. Death is the cessation of life. It's the life that God created in each and every one of us. He warned us from the beginning that it is our choices that lead to death. But through repentance and change, God applies the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. Upon our physical death, God promises to give us life eternal, spiritual life, if we are faithful. In that future, eternal, spiritual life, death has lost its power. In our rebirth, death loses to our eternal victory. This is what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. Dropping all the way down here towards the end, verse 54, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 through 57, where Paul says, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Victory over death. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. One day, death will have ended, and with it, all of the pain of loss that humans endure. The grief we all experience when we lose a loved one. Revelation chapter 21. The vision of the future, when death has finally lost. Revelation 21 and verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." That is the ultimate future that we look forward to. It's the ultimate hope that God gives to us. Today, we live in a world that is dying, among people that are dying, whose bodies are weak and frail, and that ultimately will pass away. This is the cycle of life that God created. But yet, God is not the God of the dead. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, the very subject of today, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And notice that Christ is calling Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the living. It's how he sees them. Because of their faithfulness, God has prepared a place for them in his kingdom. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Where God gives us the criteria. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." God will reward our faithfulness. And speaking of these same patriarchs, God says, drop down to verse 13. We'll read through verse 16 here and again in Hebrews chapter 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And if truly they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You know, as I was reading through this morning, I was thinking to myself, this is a kind of a remarkable statement that God makes. He's not ashamed to be called the God of the faithful, which means he is ashamed to be called some people's God. You imagine that? That God would feel shame, or that some would call him God. Why? They claim he's their God. They don't live how he says. They don't do what he says. They don't follow his commandments. They do what they want and say that they believe in God. But God says, but for the faithful, I'm not ashamed to be called their God. What a great place we could find ourselves in, the place where the patriarchs are. And it says, for he has prepared a city for them. So God has a vision for their future. A city. Which city is that? It's New Jerusalem. And he's got a place for the patriarchs there. Are they alone? Will they receive their reward without us? Do they somehow get to go through the VIP door and we have to wait somehow later till the concert's over? No. The very last two verses of Hebrews chapter 11 says in verses 39 and 40, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. There's enough double negatives in there that makes it a little confusing. He's simply saying that they will inherit with us. Or better, we will inherit with them. The patriarchs have not received their reward without us. They have not received the promise yet, but one day they will, and that will be with us. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote so passionately about the value of what God has in store for us if we remain faithful. Life, eternal life, as spirit beings in the kingdom of God. I'll just quote you, Romans 8, 38 through 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul admonishes us not to give up, to be faithful to the end, so that we might receive our reward, which God has prepared for us, the same as for the patriarchs. One last verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. We worship the God of life. Our Heavenly Father is the creator and sustainer of life. Our physical, mortal existence today will come to an end one day in death. And that's because we chose that when we sinned against God, we chose death for ourselves. But God will not abandon us to physical death. From death, God brings life. The God of the living has promised to give us eternal spiritual life in His kingdom. And all we have to do is remain faithful to the end.